Well, congregation, let's this evening open our Bibles and to the book of Job. To the book of Job, chapter 26. Bildad has just spoken some more foolishness, and now Job is about to answer, and so we'll listen to that answer. Our text and attention will be especially on the second half of verse 7. And then after that, we'll again recite together from the Heidelberg Catechism. Continuing to deal with the first commandment, we are at question and answer 95, which is at the bottom of page 37. So that in a moment, the back of our Psalters, the bottom of 37, question and answer 95. First this evening, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous, perfect word. We're in the book of Job, and we'll read this chapter, and again our text 7b. But Job answered and said, "How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit came forth from you? The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power. And by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeting serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" And again, congregation, keep your Bibles open. Our text will be the second half of verse 7. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it tonight in the Heidelberg Catechism. That second part of the explanation of the first commandment as we have it in question 95. So congregation, would you please give an answer now to this question? What is idolatry? It is, instead of the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, or besides him, to devise or have something else on which to place our trust. These things we believe, for the word of God does teach them. Let's come and ask his help again this evening as we continue, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, now we thank you for the certainty of your word. We thank you that we are people who love and are devoted to revelation. We thank you that we see in general ways, that is, in the general revelation, what it is that you do and how you have been doing it. We, as it were, hear words of yours in the general revelation, but then with much greater impact and much more significance, that special revelation that we hold in our hands, words from you to us. We ask this evening again that you'd make us not only mindful of them, not only joyful about them, but, O Lord, that you would again align the compass of our lives, that we would follow the pole star who is Jesus Christ, that we would go true north. And so, Lord, we thank you for leading us in these ways by your Spirit and the Word. Open our hearts now, our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Job is a favorite of those maturing in the Christian life, and that for a few significant reasons. First, Job is a deep book. It defies simplistic explanation. If you ever look at a commentary on the book of Job and it's a mere 50 or 100 pages long, pass by it, generally speaking. It will really not value you too much. So therefore, it appeals to those moving past milk to meat. Second, it more than most books or many books in the Bible repeatedly puts man in his place. Now, we didn't read from chapter 25 of Job, but just before this section in chapter 26, we hear in chapter 25 at verse 6 that man is a maggot and a worm. Yeah, words that are inviting, right? Words that say something to us indeed of great significance. And the more we mature in the Christian life, the more quickly we agree with our worm status. But thirdly, Job is especially loved by mature believers because it is a virtual encyclopedia of the majesty and might of God. Now, this combination is particularly potent and powerful and useful, therefore, in our lives in beating back the continual tide of idolatry which rises in our own hearts. If we get a regular diet of these are deep things which go beyond us, and we are worms and maggots, but God is majestic and mighty and awesome, we might just be less inclined toward that idolatry which rises up on our own hearts on a regular basis. And so this evening, dearly beloved, notice this. The clarity of Scripture gives us ample reason to reject all idolatry. The clarity of Scripture gives us ample reason to reject all idolatry. And so four things. First, all that we take as solid hangs upon nothing. Second, words are uttered by God. Third, the world hangs upon the power of His word. Fourth, faith takes the word at face value and lives accordingly. Now, there are some words in that theme statement that we need to settle on and to rest in. Words like clarity, ample reason, and reject. Those are words, dearly beloved, which need an answer in regards to how we live and how we think, and so therefore what we do. And so, as God inspires Job in this miraculous and wondrous way, we come to the text and we realize again the solemnity, the seriousness of these words. Verse 7b, He hangs the earth on nothing. Indeed, in this chapter, like in much of the book of Job, the natural world is scanned carefully to see how God is so far supreme over it. So that Job is saying, and even those wise, so-called, notice the air quotes, wise counselors that come to help Job out, they scan the world. They say, let's look together, let's listen, let's taste and touch and smell, and let's come to a conviction that God is greater than all. But you see in verse 7b, something else is asserted. Do we grasp the reality that this world in which we see and this world in which we taste and touch and smell and hear, this world itself hangs on nothing? To our estimation, as far as we can perceive reality, the earth hangs on nothing. Dearly beloved, read it slowly. Let it percolate in our minds. The Hebrew word here, hang, tala, occurs multiple times in the Old Testament text. Let me give you just a few cross-references in that regard. In Genesis chapter 40, verses 19 to 22, Pharaoh is going to hang his chief baker. The chief cup holder maker is going to get by for some reason, but the chief baker is going to be hanged. 2 Samuel 18:10. This is a wondrous, almost humorous, if it wouldn't be so serious, picture if you grab it in your mind. In 2 Samuel 18:10, there's Absalom hanging by the head, stuck in a tree. And then think of Esther, the book of Esther, especially chapter 7, verse 9, where, in a wonderful turn of events, Haman is hanged on the gallows that he himself built for Mordecai. But now when we think of those other places in Scripture, and there are many more, that has something to do with hanging, there will be in every other instance in Scripture something upon which to hang something else. Some physical hook or peg or wall anchor, if we like, or some tree or a cross, which is connected to that thing that holds it. But indeed, there is nothing in regards to the world, says the text. God Almighty hangs the earth on nothing. Well, I wonder right now if some of us are scratching our heads trying to remember our high school physics class. And we're thinking in regards to that high school physics class about something that I remember vaguely about the relationship of gravity to inertia, especially given the vacuum of outer space. And we're thinking, well, wait a minute. Aren't there formulas and quotients, and can't I put the numbers together rightly and divide and multiply and cross and use my scientific calculator like those who are going to send an astronaut into space, and they're going to get the right trajectory so that the Earth's gravity is escaped and they can get out there and float in outer space, and what happens when they get in outer space? But dearly beloved, do we reckon with this thing? That isn't it the case that all of those arguments and that all of that thinking scientifically, doesn't it merely just push the argument back two or three steps? Where did the reality of gravitational force come from anyway? Did it just pop into existence? Isn't it interesting? If you're good enough with math, and I certainly am not, you can laugh at that, but I'm not, but maybe you are. If you're good enough with math and you know the formulae and you use the right kind of instrumentation and you plug in constant numbers, you will always get the same answer. Isn't that interesting? That as complex as you want to think about the ways of the atmosphere and beyond that, the ways of the universe, that if you can figure out the formulas and plug in the right numbers, and you do that the same way every time, you'll always arrive at a constant answer. Children, why is 2 plus 2 always 4? Why does our sun stay where it does? Do you just assume that the earth upon which you're going to drive home on this evening on the road is solid? Do you just say, oh, the road is solid until an earthquake comes? Well, we don't have them in Missouri, but we're having more of them. Do we just assume that beneath our feet this earth is going to hold us up? Because it always has, the globe upon which we live. You see, dearly beloved, what this is telling us here in Job chapter 26, the second part of verse 7, that Job is reckoning, wrestling with God, is revealing it through him, that it is important for us to confess that the earth is hung by God on nothing. On nothing. To keep us from being drawn to idolatry. Secondly, words. Words are uttered by God. The second thing we notice in this chapter of Job, as it is also seen often in the whole of the book of Job, is descriptions of God acting, especially in his creative actions. If you want a study on the doctrine of creation, read the book of Job. Study it. Learn from God's word there. Notice that in verse 7, God stretches.
God stretches out the north over empty space. We're, of course, focused on verse 7, that He hangs the earth on nothing. But notice in verses 8 and 9 and 10 that God binds, that God covers, that God draws. Notice in verse 12, God stirs up. He breaks up. Now these are meant for our benefit to be very picturesque imagery for us. We can visualize these things. God is condescending to us, you see, because these things are nursery rhymes. It's baby talk to us. Now if you like, we can use the theological terms. These are anthropomorphisms. These are words put in human speak, man speak, so that we can grasp them. But dearly beloved, this is God speaking to simple people, simple minds, showing to us something about His creative masterpiece. Because what we know about how all things have come to be is that God... Children, do you know what comes next? How did all things come to be? God spoke. And it was. Now we know that history from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, don't we? But I want you to listen to it a moment this evening from the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All the worlds, including the one we take for granted, created through Christ's work and is now currently being upheld by the word of Christ's power. And again from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Now listen. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. The New King James translating there that word, all things consist, by which we also might translate, through whom all things are maintained, upheld. Those passages, I think, help us to grasp the big picture. We need to have a firm grip on what is really going on all around us. The Puritan pastor Joseph Carlyle, who wrote, by the way, a multi-volume commentary on the book of Job, puts it this way, quote, "As the world was not until His word and will gave it a being, so His word and will alone is all sufficient to uphold it in that being." Dearly beloved, God has revealed Himself as the source. Now, why is this so important? You might be saying right now, well, Pastor, I kind of understand that already. Yeah, I'm with you. I'm voting for you. This sounds right. Listen again to the Catechism's question and answer. What is idolatry? It is, instead of the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word or besides Him, to devise or have something else on which to place our trust. What is the theater presented before us from which man continually devises anything upon which to make as his idol of trust? Is it not the globe, the world, or even the stars? You see, dear congregation, man throughout history has had a terrible, sinful, adulterous habit. You know the quote from Calvin, I bet many of you by now, where he rightly says that man's heart is but a continual idol-making factory. Now the Apostle Paul gets to the heart of this in Romans 1. I'm going to read this entire section from Romans 1, not because you don't know it, but because we need to hear it again in the context of idolatry. Please, please, either follow along or listen carefully from Romans 1, 18 to 32 about the import, the impact of idolatry. Romans 1 at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because, and here it comes, what may be known about God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For, since what? The creation of the world. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. What is that? That's idolatry. Made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Have we thought of this? We think of it too politically sometimes. No, it is idolatry. Who changed the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Idolatry belongs to the first commandment. And how many sins touching so many other commandments flow from this sin of idolatry? Do we see it? This chapter of Romans 1 is the hall of shameful debauchery. It illustrates that idolatry, listen, involves the action of exchange. This is what the catechism is getting at. The action of exchange. Instead of God having something else on which to place our trust. So, if we're willing to listen to it this way, in the United States of America, homosexuality has become legally protected idolatry. Now, sodomy is but one example of man's adulterous habit of, to use the words of the catechism, devising or having something else in which to place our trust. We have so many others. How many people have you heard say, and how recently do you hear things like, tell you a story and then, I'm going to knock on wood. Cross my fingers. Pinky promise. Don't step on a crack. And you kids don't know this, and your parents do, because you'll break your mother's back, huh? Do you make a wish before you blow out the candle on the cake? You see how insignificant these things are, and yet how significant. Walt Disney taught the older generation. Walt Disney taught the older generation to wish upon a star. And if you'll notice, the older generation who grew up learning to wish upon a star are lining up at the lotto counter doing exactly that in their golden years, still wishing upon the stars. Thirdly, dearly beloved, the world hangs upon the power of His Word. What exactly now does our text say? He hangs the world on nothing. What is it which upholds, and if you begin to contemplate and think about the massive weight of this globe upon which we live, what holds it dangling in space? Again, we need to come to the simple conviction that it is God. Isn't this what we read from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2? Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholds all things by the word of His power. Our God is the source of all power that upholds all things, including this globe upon which we live and move and have our being. So we need to ask the question this evening, do we make the vital connection? It's a simple one. It's one each one of us interacts with on a daily basis, a multitude of times. The place we live, the little globe upon which we do all of our activities, the globe from which we draw all of our resources for life and for family, for job and entertainment and relaxation and enjoyment and hope and movement and progress, all of those things coming from this globe. The air that we need, the water, all of it. Upheld by God's mighty power every second of every day, or if He doesn't, in an instant, it is gone. Who are we? What are we? In comparison to the God who holds this massive globe in outer space by nothing but the power of His will. Again, our Puritan pastor, Joseph Carlyle, quote, God has not hanged the earth upon anything but Himself, who, underline, is, underline, indeed, underline, infinitely underlined, more, who is infinitely more than all things. So that everything we see on earth, which combined makes up the earth, is upheld by God. Everything that is anything, notice this, everything that is anything that man could use to devise the idol is upheld by God. And again from Acts 17, verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our being. Now just for a moment before we get to our final point and unpack some important application, let's remind ourselves of why the Catechism is presenting this to us at this particular point. You see, we are being questioned, and we are called to speak up, to give an answer to just what it is that we believe that God calls us to in the first commandment. Do you remember what it is we studied a while back when we had this question and answer 94 before us? What does God require in the first commandment? And one thing that included in the first line of our answer, that I, as much as I love my soul's salvation, avoid and flee all idolatry. Avoid and flee.
Now, does that mean we have to pick up and create a spaceship so that we can blast off of this earth so that we'll be free of any possible things to make a new idol or to create something? No, because we'll go out into space and we'll find something there to make an idol out of. Or we'll go and we'll make a new place for man on Mars. We're 20 years perhaps away from that. And when man gets to Mars, he'll find something there to make an idol out of. We need to reckon with this reality that, dearly beloved, we live on my Father's world. And as we heard this morning, we live, dearly beloved, as squatters. Or if you like it, renters, or maybe even better, as tenant farmers. On land owned by another. But there's the question. There's where it intersects with us as the Catechism is presenting to us. How do you conceive of all things that you see around you? You see, notice this, and we saw it from Romans 1 as we read that longer section. False views about the origin of matter and false views about the origin of life are the seedlings which grow up becoming the oaks of idolatry. It is clear that there is a solid connection. So that fourthly, what we need to understand this evening, dearly beloved, fourthly, is that faith takes the word at face value and lives accordingly. Now, verse 7b, we've been paying attention to it, must indeed be the starting place for God's people. When we scan the world, children, we need to see the world through Bible glasses. That is, when we look by faith, and what we see by faith. Remember what it is that Hebrews 11, 1-3 teach us. And you might want to study this later this week. Listen again to it. Hebrews chapter 11, the first three verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. There is one behind these activities who is invisible. There is one behind the one who is behind you receiving your daily bread, hour by hour, day after day. Who can you trust in? What can you confide in? I would say it's probably fair to say, not only to us perhaps, but indeed to all people, that the most common, the most regular, unspoken, false trust, even for many Christians, is money. But on whose earth is wealth built? Think again in regards to Job. He had what? How much? He was the wealthiest man on the globe. And he lost everything. Why? Because God said so. Do we truly understand the nature of idolatry? The arms and the tentacles of this sin are long indeed. Think for a moment of a few of the important categories of force and power in most every culture around the globe. And you'll notice them in the face, on the face of the globe of the earth. In every society, in every culture, you will see these same categories. And all of them are categories of refined idolatry. Let me give you a couple
They're going to step on our toes. Sports. Not only professional sports, not only collegiate sports, but in high school and younger. How many news stories have we heard about parents getting in fist fights in the parking lot after the football game or the basketball game and tell me that idolatry is not to be seen in that behavior? How easy is it to think of entertainment as a form of idolatry? You could go on and list the ways of people devoting time to watching all 12 episodes of the first season so that I can get to the 15 episodes of the next season. And if I have time off enough from work, I'm going to be right there with my remote. Is that not an activity of idolatry? Press that even further. What about relaxation and vacation? Do we need to even speak about fashion and clothing? How much money is spent on makeup and skincare products? Is there not a seed of idolatry to be seen in those things? Is there not a draw and a power of, I've got to look good? How many magazines can you buy in the store that have on their cover this most perfect person, male or female, because there is something that feeds, that draws the heart there? Do you know that even good health and nutrition taken to a dangerous extreme can quickly devolve into an unhealthy, idolatrous view of the body? Of life. We're all going to die lest the Lord returns. And we're not going to look pretty on the day of our death. But what's more important for us? What's first on our list of priorities? To put it very basically, is it for us something physical, whatever it may be? Or is it spiritual? In all of this, listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flowers fade because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Now hold on. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Nothing lasts, dearly beloved, for us to trust in, but the unchangeable and unbreakable Word of Almighty God. Trust in nothing else. Amen. Oh Father, we thank you and praise you that we may see in those simple words which are mind-boggling that you hang the earth on nothing, that we may see in that all our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. All our hope is in your word. We pray that you would make us mindful of that. And if we would diminish the significance of this, or if we would shrug it off and go back to our tasks and our responsibilities as if we were machines, using that which is around us to profit us or to benefit us, and that all things revolve around us. Lord, remind us at that moment that the idol that we worship is we ourselves. We pray, O Lord God, that this week, that in the days of this week, we would be people who serve only you, for our hope is in you alone. Now bless your people further in these things, we pray in Jesus' name.